All right. Good morning. Welcome to The Grove. Let me add my welcome. My name is Robert Pierre, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove Bible Chapel. I have the privilege of overseeing this incredibly wonderful and talented team that led us in worship this morning. Can we just give them a hand of thanks? And just recognition of just the time that it takes and how seriously they take coming in and week out and leading this church in worship. It's exciting. So I get to oversee that, and then I'm also the high school youth pastor as well. And I have to tell you, this year I've had probably more fun in there than ever because I realized this year I'm no longer a young 20s guy. I'm kind of that next level. So the kids don't look at me like, ooh, that's the guy I want to be. I'm just a dad now. So I told them, I was like, you guys, you're preserving my youth. You know, it's the fountain of youth. It gets to work with the high school students. Am I right? Yeah, absolutely. So anyway, it is a joy to be able to serve here at the church. Now, I'm a very competitive person. And anybody who would know me would know that I have a very competitive spirit. I love playing sports. I love to compete, whether it's basketball, golf, water basketball, or Monopoly. I'm coming to win. And I'm a very competitive person. However, in many scenarios, especially growing up, my competitive spirit would get the better of my attitude, which would then what? Get the better of my actions, right? And so anybody, I don't know, does anybody watch the NBA anymore? Anybody ever watched LeBron James? You know how whiny that guy gets? He's like, yeah, that was me. Who's LeBron James? It's our ball! It's our ball! You ever seen that clip? Oh, man. Not a fan of LeBron James, if you can't tell. And that's been the source of many arguments in youth, which had to be reconciled. But they had to come and ask for forgiveness, okay? Because Michael Jordan is better. So I would get worked up. I'd get angry. And my dad would sit me down. He'd want to try to brace me for this competitive exchange, or he'd be correcting me over the sin. And he would say to me, Robert, lose the game and win a friend. And I thought that was the most amount of rubbish I had ever heard in my entire life. Lose the game and win a friend? It's all about winning, right? I want to win, 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 and get so tired of winning, but we're still winning, right? I mean, come on, man. Come on, man. And lose the game. How about win the game and win a friend? That's a win-win, right? And lose the game and win a friend. And as an adult, further along in my maturity, I hope, I understand what he meant. That this game isn't worth it. It's not worth winning to soil a relationship. The game's not worth it, and getting riled up and losing my temper would ultimately lead to diminishing my testimony as a follower of Jesus. And you know, it's things like this that I believe lead to a great misconception of Christians in the church and our culture. You know, when you ask a non-believing person about the church or what it means to be a Christian, you're going to get a variety of answers. And what's sad to me is how often people have just written off the idea of attending church altogether. Now, that may be for many reasons. Perhaps that's because people are unwilling to hear and receive truth. Because, listen, I understand that truth hurts. It's not always popular. In fact, I would argue that truth is so unpopular that it's actually under attack in our society today. This is no surprise, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1, that mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And when we share the truth of God's word, what does it do? It exposes the darkness. And ultimately, what that cuts deep into the heart with conviction. And it demands a response, because truth always demands a response. And you know, people may struggle to having a willingness to respond to or to submit to truth. But however, I believe that more often than not, non-believing people avoid attending church because they view Christians as hypocrites. They view us as hypocrites. Those who say one thing and yet just live opposed to it. Those who want to preach a standard of righteousness and beat you down over it, but then, what? They sin as well. Last weekend, Pastor Amir taught on what it meant to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Is that not an amazing passage? And he shared about five Christians. Do you remember? Five types of Christians. And when we think of the hypocritical Christians, like my mind goes to the sluggers, right? I'm going to beat you down into submission with the word and feel good about myself for doing so. And that's where my mind goes. The, those who want to beat the truth down and who speak with no love and are therefore as melodious as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. No offense to our drummers. We love those guys. They're amazing. But surely we're not like that, right? Surely we're not like that, right? We're not that way. We're not like those hypocrites, right? We're loving and gracious and kind, and we speak the truth in love. But let me tell you something you may not want to hear. I am a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. We are all hypocrites. Well, hey, why do you say that? Well, I say that because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Would anyone here raise their hand and admit that they're a sinner? Like, my hand's up first. Look at that audience participation. Amazing. Like, we're all sinful people. And see, praise God that the beautiful truth is that we did not earn our salvation through some sort of achievement, but rather we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is while we were yet sinners that Christ came and died for us. And so in the church, we imperfect sinners come and we preach the perfect truth. And one that calls us not to sin, one that calls us to repent, one that calls us to expose the truth, and in doing so, confront sin in all of our lives. And can you see where that perception of being a hypocrite can come from? But you know, our message to all must remain the same. No matter who they are, no matter who walks in the door, no matter what they're coming from, no matter what they're dealing with or wrestling with, our message must be that of what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery. He said, go and sin no more. And that is a hard message to receive when you're so comfortable in your sin. But that should be the goal of our walks with Christ, that we would give up sin and instead pursue personal holiness, being holy as he is holy. And listen, we are working on it ourselves as much as we desire others to work on it in their lives. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 5. And I love seeing people with physical Bibles, because if they can cancel Dr. Seuss, they might cancel that Bible app of yours too. Matthew chapter 5, and over the next few weeks, we're going to dive into some deeper and sensitive and maybe more personal topics, topics that people feel judged or condemned by the preacher who's preaching those topics. And however, let me just remind you, I have no authority over your life. My words have no authority over your life. My sermon has no authority over your life. God's word has authority over your life. God's word is absolute truth, and it has authority over your life. And so today, we continue to dive into not my sermon, we actually dive into the sermon of the only one who was and is and forever will be perfect. This is his sermon. This is his words, and that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Perhaps your Bible has red letters. The red letter words of the Bible, right? Those are there to indicate to you Jesus is speaking. And so he's speaking to us today. And so let me be the first here to set aside my pride and confess to you that this week has been a gut-wrenching week for me, as I have had to swallow my pride and humble myself in order to appropriately respond to Jesus' words today. And let me say, in that same humility, let me ask you to challenge yourself and challenge your hearts this morning and be open and willing to receive accordingly God's word. And so with that, let's dive in. Matthew 5, verse 21. If you're there, say I'm there. Awesome. Here we go. Follow along with me as I read aloud. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Lots for us to dive into from God's word today. And our big idea is simply this. Reconcile your heart to God. Reconcile your heart to God. That's our big idea this morning. Because today, it's all about the heart. Today, it's all about the heart. And so let me ask you, how is your heart? How is your heart? How is your relationship with the Lord? How is your heart today? What we will see Jesus do this morning is he's going to attack the religiosity of the Pharisees. He's going to attack the rabbinical tradition of that day by exposing that it is less about our actions and more about the attitude behind our actions. And it starts right there in verse 21. And so with that, let's look at verse 21 again with me. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Where have we heard this? Ten Commandments, right? Jesus says, "We have heard the ancients were told." So Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13, Deuteronomy 5, 17, which simply says, "You shall not murder." Okay, but where in Scripture does it say that if we murder, we are liable to the courts? Where does it say that in God's word? And herein lies the problem. That's an addition to Scripture. Here is where Jesus attacks the traditions of the rabbis and the Pharisees' religious institutions. You see, God did not say that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. That's just something they added in their legal system. And as a result, sadly, the Jewish tradition fell short of the biblical standard. You see, murder is a serious crime. God hates murder. God hates murder because it is the killing of someone who is made in his image. In the shedding of innocent blood, murder is assaulting the sacredness of the image of God. Do you know that murder is the first recorded crime of humanity? Not the first sin, but the first crime that mankind committed was murder. Cain murdered his brother Abel on account of their offerings. So how does God say that murder should be punished? Well, years and years later, he's with Noah and he's establishing a new covenant. He's destroyed the earth, right? And we're going to start it over again with Noah. And he says in Genesis 9:6, he says this, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Our identity in our creation of being an image bearer of God is truly extraordinary. It's extraordinary. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of Almighty God. And you know what that means? That means that your life has value. That means that your life is intentional. Your life has meaning and that your life has a purpose. Mankind is an image bearer of God. Therefore, God's penalty for murder is so serious, it's death. However, the religious leaders of that day in their tradition had relegated the punishment of murder to only being liable before the court. So in a sense, what the Pharisees were saying is, you must not murder because if you do, you will be in danger of being punished by the civil courts. That was an offense that was handled by civil courts. So what had they done? They had replaced God with the court system. Can you see that? They had replaced God's moral law with that of civil court rulings. Now, that hasn't happened in our culture today, has it? Has America replaced God's moral law with the law of the courts? Yeah, I would say so. And while God's intent for government is not to replace himself, but rather set up a system to punish evildoers and to praise righteousness, we are seeing a moral decline in our country aided by our legal court system. Through the courts, America has legalized the killing of millions of unborn children every year through abortion, taking the lives of babies who are being fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and that ought to break our hearts, because God takes his image so seriously. See, the danger in this is that we allow the courts to dictate what is and what is not moral, rather than simply following the moral standard that God has set before us in his word. So what is your standard for morality? How do you determine what is right or wrong? See, the Pharisee had made the civil courts the ultimate judge of their actions, which means what? It means that man became the judge of itself. But we know that the Lord is the righteous judge. And Scripture says that he is coming again to judge the world with equity. And so reconcile your heart to God because he is the righteous judge. And this is why verse 22 is so important. Look at it with me. Jesus says five massive words for us today that set the tone for the rest of this passage. He says this, "But I say to you," this is the key of the entire passage, because you have heard this, "but I say to you," and now he's going to tell us what is pleasing and honoring to the Lord. "But I say to you," now it's important to note that Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament law. See, if just a few verses earlier in chapter 5, Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Do you remember? We opened our Jesus Said series with that passage. So Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with that of the Old Testament, but that of the rabbinical traditions. Okay? While the Pharisees were more concerned about the action of murder itself, Jesus is more concerned about the attitude in influencing it, which is the attitude of the heart. And can you see how it's all about the heart this morning? Can you see that? Turn to your neighbor and say, "It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart." Look at verse 22. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." 3 points this morning. The first one is this: repress the anger of your heart. If you're taking notes on the Grove app and our sermon builder, you can fill out those fill in the blanks. Repress the anger of your heart. And as we reconcile our hearts to God, we must repress the anger of our hearts. And Jesus has three subpoints in this verse: anger, cursing, and slander. So let's start with anger. The Greek word for anger is a word here, orgizo. It's used 9 times in the New Testament and is translated either anger, angry, enraged, or moved with compassion, believe it or not. Kind of different spectrums. This is where Jesus looks out at the people and he's moved with compassion. In every instance, though, it directly references the attitude of a man before his or her actions. And so what this shows me is that the fruit of our actions directly stems from the root of our hearts. When was the last time you allowed anger to control your actions? What was the consequence of that choice? What was the outcome? We're all familiar with anger, aren't we? Any golfers in the room? If you're a golfer, you're familiar with anger. Excuse me, frustration. Frustration, not anger, frustration. Now, if you're a golfer, golf is an amazing sport. I love golf. I watch it. I play it. I'm trying to get better at it, which leads to anger. And now I've heard it said that as a result of COVID, golf is the fastest growing sport in the world. In fact, I've heard it said that it's the number one sport in the world right now. It's like anybody could only play golf, and so now everybody's addicted to it. And golf is a great sport. It's incredibly challenging and requires self-discipline. And unfortunately, golf can become an angry sport very quick. My Uncle David is here worshiping with us today, and I'm grateful to have him here. My uncle is a pastor up in Spring Lake, Michigan. And every time that I attend his church, somehow, I find my way into an illustration of his. So, Uncle David, how are you doing today? You know, let me say this. My dad would say that my uncle is his best and most loyal friend. And my Uncle David has stood with my dad and for my dad through thick and thin. And he's been a tremendous and godly influence on my life. And I've had the privilege of competing with Uncle David in golf and with my dad for many, many years. Now, my dad and Uncle David, they've been golfing for the better part of 30 years. And let me tell you, the Lord has had to sanctify their hearts and their relationships on account of golf many times. And because when they would golf before they were pastors, they're both pastors now, but when they would golf before they were pastors, it would get hyper-competitive. And they would keep a list, you know, so they'd have the whole summer, and then they'd be tracking. Well, the first times it was kind of fun, but then in the middle, things kind of got serious, and then towards the end, everybody's riled up, tensions are high, and all of the cousins had spilled over. So if you were there, like, you became what I'm going to call a jeer leader, okay? So if you were there with the dads and they were golfing, and I've seen it with my dad more often because my Uncle David hits these clutch putts. So like my dad would miss a putt and everybody would be like, you know, they just kind of be quiet about it. Well, you all see that and it just fuels the anger, right? And but all humor aside, that was a long time ago. That was a long time ago. And as long as I've competed in sports with my Uncle David, he's one of the few kind and honorable sportsmen. I know one thing that always sticks out for me is if you hit a bad ball somewhere, he's like the first person there searching for it and he never gives up. I can't tell if he's really just a hound of his personality or if he's just trying to be a good sportsman, but he never loses his self-control, even when he plays bad. Now, I don't have a lot of memories of him playing bad, but he never loses his self-control. And when we allow anger to fill our hearts, it leads to ungodly actions. And I have to tell you, every time I get angry when I golf, I never play better. It's just futile. You're slamming things, you're pouting, or you're throwing this or that or the other, and you never play better as a result. That's not the key. Like, it doesn't help. And anger can lead us to act in some of the most nonsensical ways. But here's the scary thing. We sit here in this illustration and we're humorously talking about the outcome of anger, right? The fruit of anger. But Jesus sees and condemns the root of that fruit, which is in our heart. What Jesus is saying to them this morning and to us is, do not listen to the Pharisees and the scribes. They say you are only in danger of judgment when you actually murder a man. But I say to you that if you are angry in your heart without righteous cause, the same demand and the same punishment of the law is upon you. Do you harbor anger in your heart? And what effect does that anger have on you? What effect does your anger have on those around you? Repress the anger of your heart. Again, Jesus says in verse 22, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. You guilt for nothing comes from one very interesting Greek word called raka. Raka. And when we see raka, it's not translated, it's transliterated as a term of abuse, contempt, slander, or here you good for nothing. And it's not translated because it's an interesting word. There is no modern equivalent for the word raka. So what do you think it means? Well, I attended UCF for 4 years, and I think I can think of a handful of derogatory words that are used that have no modern equivalent in other languages. You get the point? And so Jesus says that in calling your brother raka, you are guilty of the Supreme Court. Not Gorsuch, Kavanaugh, ACB, not them. No. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, a special council who were called upon to try the most serious of offenses and who were able to pronounce the most severe of penalties, like stoning to death. But Jesus takes it even a step further. Look on. Jesus says, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Calling someone a fool, a moron, or an idiot out of anger and hatred makes us guilty enough to go to hell. And let me just be honest with you and say that I have been very convicted by many things this week in preparation for this message. And in a spirit of transparency, one of those has been an eye-opening realization of the words that I use when I'm riffing about somebody and I'm angry behind their back. And when I read this, my eyes almost like came out of my face, like, because I realized that I use these words. I'm mad about someone. Well, that guy's just an idiot. He's an idiot. He's a moron or whatever. He's just being foolish. And boy, reading these words has been convicting and eye-opening to me. God is not honored when we are unrighteously angry, curse, or malign another person made in his image. And when we are due, we are guilty. And when we do, we are guilty. That's the key word, is guilty. Not wrong, not misguided, not needing improvement. No. We're guilty. We must humble ourselves and shatter our illusion of self-righteousness, because under this heavenly standard given to us by the Son of God himself, we are all murderers here this morning. Each and every one of us. Can you see how we get the hypocrite label? Because here we are, we're trying to say don't sin and act this way, and then we, who are sinners, succumb to our flesh and we go and we sin. We must rely on the Holy Spirit within us to convict us and to lead us into righteousness. Because we are guilty, Jesus says. Not indicted to the crime, not able to post bail, not awaiting a trial, we're guilty. We're guilty. But the beauty of the gospel is that it was not in our perfection that we were saved. It's not in our perfection that we were saved. It's not a result of our righteousness that we were shown grace. Rather, while we were yet sinners, and even though we were dead in our sins, Christ reached out to us and died for us so that we may have forgiveness of our sin and so that he might bestow upon us his righteousness through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, he made him who knew no sin to become to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, this is what the Pharisees didn't understand. Righteousness is not external. Righteousness is Jesus Christ. And we are called to pursue it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Are you pursuing righteousness with all that you have? Are you pursuing Christ with your whole heart? Reconcile your heart to God. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, much has been made about this verse as it pertains to relational reconciliation. And we're going to discuss that in a little bit in a moment. But the heart behind this verse is not reconciling relationships. It is reconciling our heart to God. Reconciling our worship. So our second point is this, reconcile your worship. Reconcile your worship. Reconcile your worship. Oh, is this another one of those attempts by the worship pastor to come here and make another message about anger, about worship somehow? Like, come on. Reconcile your worship. Look, righteousness is not external. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. And therefore, God is not pleased with our worship when it comes from an unreconciled heart. See, ceremonial sacrifices cannot cover up a moral failure. This is where the Pharisees missed it. This is where they missed it. And oh, that we would not be a Pharisee today, church. Because righteousness is not external. And see, the Pharisees had a tendency to attempt to worship their way out of guilt and to cover up their sins. Do we do that? Do we come and we worship it like 120%? Because we're down 20%, so we just got to make up for it a little bit. Do we ever think that increasing our works or increasing our actions or increasing our giving will somehow reconcile us before an awesome and mighty and holy God? And so what the Pharisees would do is they would bring more of an offering than they need. I'm going to bring more. I'm going to offer up more offering because if I just do that, that's going to reconcile myself to God. Or when I come into worship today, man, I'm not going to raise one hand. It's going to be two. A two-hand raiser this morning, and I'm going to sing louder, right? And I might even close my eyes or cry, right? Because that's going to justify me before the Lord. Or, I tell you what, I am going to serve in the Grove Kids both Resurrection Sunday services. And that service, that work, is going to justify me because of the anger that I have, and I just don't really want to deal with it. But it's not about our externals, it's about our heart. And therefore, God is not pleased with our worship when it comes from an external heart. Ceremonial sacrifices cannot cover up moral failure. And look, God got to a point with Israel where he resented them because of their festivals and worship on account of their unreconciled hearts. Look at these passages in Isaiah. Through the prophet Isaiah, God told the Israelites, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." So what's the solution? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. We must reconcile our hearts to God in order to reconcile our worship. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and let me just tell you, this quote absolutely rocked me on Thursday. He writes, "In the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor a known sin." And that just stung. And this is why Jesus tells us that if while you are presenting your offering at the altar and while you're coming to worship the Lord and you there remember that someone has something against you, like, keep God waiting. Leave your offering. Set aside your worship and go first be reconciled and then come back and worship. Because our worship is of no value if we harbor known sin. So reconcile your worship. And that means that we must be reconciled to one another. I had to live this out this week. I didn't want to. And the Holy Spirit was like, "Yes, you're going to." I said, "Yes, Lord." And I was so convicted about this on Thursday that I had to stop what I was doing in my preparation and send a text to someone in my life whom I do not really have a good relationship with. Trying to be at peace, trying to just to do all that I can. And I had to pray and search my heart and really think, "God, is there anything, is there any way that I have wronged this person?" And sure enough, the Lord brought up something going way back to 2014. And I had to send a text and humble myself. And what the Lord will do with that, we'll see. We'll see what the Lord's going to do with that. But I'm only responsible and accountable for what I choose to do and how I choose to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting in my life. And so what about you? Is there anyone right now, as we're talking about this, is there anyone that the Lord has brought into your heart that you need to reconcile with today? See, in the realm of reconciliation, I'm not necessarily accountable to confront others on their sin, but I am accountable to confess my sin to others. And reconciliation is a difficult task. It requires humility. It requires compromise. It requires grace. It requires self-sacrifice. But reconciling to one another is righteous. It honors the Lord. And the key for reconciliation that reconciles our worship is found in Romans 12, verse 18, which says this, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." If possible, be at peace. As far as it depends on you, be at peace. This means that we may need to lay aside our pride. We may need to lay down our justified, you know, we're justified in this, our attitude, and we may need to be at peace and reconcile. Now, there are three things I want to share about reconciliation, and the first one is specific to marriage, all right? First one specific to marriage is this: reconciliation is essential in every marriage. Reconciliation is essential in every marriage because, listen, issues are going to arise. Tempers are going to flare. Disagreements will be had. Discussions will turn into arguments. Words are going to be said that really aren't meant, but in the heat of the moment are said. Your tone is going to go away from you. People will choose to sin. Sin will be exposed or uncovered. Sin will cause great hurt and pain. But reconciliation with our spouse is a righteous action. And praise God when it leads to the restoration of a marriage. Praise the Lord for that. And that may require one to lay aside their justifications and their pride in order to truly be reconciled. But reconciliation is difficult, but it is a worthy endeavor and one we should not lose patience in with our spouse. And you know what that means? It means that it may require one who's been wronged to grant forgiveness, because there are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. Hear me on that. You may be right, and you may have been wronged. And the wrong may be so terrible you don't even want to tell other people about it. But it may be that you need to lay aside your wrongs and offer forgiveness, because there are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. Okay, moving away from marriage now, let's just solely focus on external relationships. Friendships, coworkers, that sort of thing. Here's something I want to say on reconciliation. It does not necessarily yield restoration. Reconciliation does not necessarily yield restoration. Sometimes it does, and praise God for that. You have a relationship that's so far away, and you can't even fathom the idea that the Lord could restore that and bring that relationship back together, and praise the Lord when he does. That's amazing. God does an amazing work. But other times, reconciliation is simply getting to a place where two parties are at peace with one another. You know, I've had relationships that have betrayed me. I've had friends that have sold me out. I've had people that, where it is in my power, I've extended an olive branch or extended forgiveness, right? And that relationship may be reconciled. But it can never really kind of come back to the same trust level I had. A friend who turns on me and slanders me or sells me out, it's like, forgiveness is there, yes, but and we're reconciled, and now we're at peace, and praise the Lord for that. But that best friend status just can't return. Third thing is this, reconciliation can be one-sided. It can be one-sided. And the key really is that Romans 12 verse where it says, where it is in your power, you are accountable to the Lord for where it is in your power to be at peace with all men. Not accountable for what other people do, you're accountable for what you do. And where it is in your power. So, and sometimes you may extend the olive branch, right? You may have a desire to reconcile, or you may come and you may say, I was wrong, and that's not reciprocated. You know, a couple years ago, I felt a conviction to reach out to a gentleman who served on a worship team with me years and years ago at an old church. And there was a falling out there, and I would say it was, you know, two-sided, but because there were some things that, as I matured, realized I didn't handle well. And so about a couple years ago, I called that gentleman, got his voicemail. It was his name on the voicemail, so I was like, okay, good, I got the right place. And I left a voice message, and I said, listen, I've been thinking a lot about this. The Lord's convicted me on this. I'm so sorry. I need your forgiveness. And just kind of laid it out there, and I said, I would love to talk with you further on that if that's something that you would be open to doing, but I have to just tell you I'm sorry. And I haven't heard back. That was years ago. It's 3-4 years ago. And I haven't heard back. But you know what? I'm only accountable for the things that I do. And I'm not knocking him. But what I'm saying is that I'm only accountable for what I choose to do. And the Lord's only going to hold me accountable for how the Holy Spirit convicts and leads me. And reconciliation may not be reciprocated. And you may have to just leave it out there. But where it is in your power to be at peace with all men. I believe that honors the Lord. And in order to reconcile our worship, Jesus instructs us that we must, where it is in our power, be reconciled in our relationships. The goal is to pursue personal holiness and righteousness, to live like Jesus tells us to in his word, to love like God has loved me. This is pleasing to the Lord and is the fruit of ones whose heart is reconciled to God. Remember something. These are red-letter words, right? Jesus said them. This is his sermon to us by a perfect Savior. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus really gives us the application. He exposes our need in verses 21 through 22, right? He shows us how to reconcile it in verses 23 through 24. And then he gives us the urgency behind how we're to do it. Look at verse 25. Make friends, what's it say? What's your Bible say? Say it, church, lift up your voice. What's your Bible say? Look at it, and what's it say? It says, quickly, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Third point is this, rapidly make peace. Rapidly make peace. The idea is that the time for reconciliation is now. The time is now. And where it is in your power, with your opponents, mind you, not your friends, not your allies, not your coworkers, not your family, not your in-laws, with your opponents, be reconciled. Now, how many of you have opponents that maybe you need to make peace with today? See, in that time period of Roman law, a plaintiff could bring along the accused with him to face the judge. And on their way to the judge, they would have the ability to work out and to resolve the conflict. But once they stepped into the court and they were under the judge, they no longer had that opportunity anymore. It was over. It was in the judge's hands. It was in the court's decision. They made the determination. And so Jesus is saying, hey, the time for reconciliation is right now. It's right now. He uses this illustration to show that our sin must be reconciled in order to avoid having to face a sentence from the Almighty Judge. And so the time to reconcile is now, not tomorrow. Tomorrow is often too late. It's right now. And so who do you need to reconcile with today? Ephesians 4:26 says this, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." There have been many nights where I've felt the conviction to really follow this verse and reconcile a relationship or resolve an issue in the late hours of the evening. Now, I grew up with parents who promoted this concept of making sure that you do not go to bed before any conflicts are resolved. And I have to tell you, because of that, I'm often unable to really find rest. And Nicole can attest to this because, she's like, we got to go to bed. It's like, no, we got to talk about this right now. I'm not, that's a good thing and a bad thing, I guess, but I'm not able to find the rest. I don't get the release from the Holy Spirit until I know that the issues and relationships in my life are reconciled. If there's an outstanding issue, I have to resolve it. And so that's led to many late night phone calls and late night discussions with people on the phone who have been generous to take it. Because Scripture says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Because the truth is, it's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. And in our hearts, it is very easy to allow anger and hate and contempt and slander to just sit there and fester and grow and build and get worse and worse and worse. I believe that it is honoring to the Lord. If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled. Reconcile your heart to God by reconciling your relationships with others. And I would imagine in a room this size, you guys have been so attentive and so in it and seen minds just, the clock is turning. And I would imagine that in a room this size that there are many relationships that need to be reconciled. There are many relationships that are in need of some reconciliation. John MacArthur says this. He says, we are to make every effort with no delay to make our relationships right with our brother before our relationship can be right with God. Remember, today is all about the heart. It's all about the heart. And the challenge to us today is this. Search our heart first. Search our heart first. Search your heart first. But do you know what we have the tendency to do instead? We have a tendency to start making a list of the people who need to come to us, don't we? Any list makers in the room? Like my mom is a big list maker, and she will write something on the list just to cross it off. It's completed. And I get it. But we like to sit here and we like to make lists in our minds of this person needs to come to me, and this person needs to do this, and this person needs to do this. And guess what? That's not the attitude today. That's not the right attitude to have today. The attitude today is to search our heart and assess who we have wronged and need to go and make right. Have you already started working on that list? Not the list of who's wronged you, but the list of who you need to now go and be reconciled to. Listen, we can't be someone's Holy Spirit, and the truth is you're not good at it. So rather assess your heart. And I caution you on this, because if you do this, the Lord will answer you and he's going to give you an answer that you may not want to hear. But ask God if there are relationships in your life that you need to go and be reconciled to. Ask in prayer and seek out his will, because the key of this morning's passage of Scripture is the heart. And so where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is your heart reconciled to God? Is your worship reconciled to God? And if not, what do you need to do? What hard choices do you need to make in order to reconcile your heart to the Lord? Beyond interrelationally, maybe your heart has never been reconciled to God. Maybe it has never been reconciled to God before. And you've been living for your own ways, working for your own pleasures, looking out for whatever will bring you satisfaction, but somehow in your life, you are feeling empty. Maybe today that you realize that you've been blaming God for things that have happened in your life, but now you're realizing maybe those are just consequences of the choices that you've made. The big idea of today's message is reconcile your heart to God. And for some, that may be giving up a known sin in their life, but for you, it may be an invitation for the first time to repent and to turn from your sin and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. And Jesus has shown us already this morning that the time for reconciliation is now. Don't wait. Tomorrow may be too late. The time is now. Be reconciled to God. And so as we close, listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 5:13. Even if you want to just close your eyes and just meditate on these words, here's how awesome and amazing our God is. It reads, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Be reconciled to God. Let him today make you a new creature through faith in Jesus Christ. Give your whole heart to God. Let's pray. And Father, I would imagine that in a room that this size, that there are relationships that need healing. There are hearts that need reconciliation with you, God. And Father, I believe that you are capable to do incredible works in our lives. And so, Father, I pray, as Jesus said time and time again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, would you open up our minds and would you open up our hearts to receive the word which you have poured out today? And would you bring life change into our lives? And Father, would we respond with giving you our whole heart, because you're worthy of a God. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise. And so we give our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together this morning.